We have seen that God has said that everything necessary for the Christian life is embedded in the divine nature. But we receive that nature in seed form. The idea is for that nature to expand, even as a conception of a child expands in the womb of its mother, to increasingly express itself. There is a system at work to work against that expansion, and that system is called the world. That system is headed by an evil person, Satan. That system is supported by an evil desire called the flesh, leading to the Trinitarian enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three, evil person, Satan, evil system, the world, and evil desire, the flesh. But they all three, this evil Trinitarian scenario, has a common theme, and that is the exclusion of God, which is why the Bible makes so much about the glory of God, because God wants to be included, not excluded, from all of life, which we call this kingdom orientation. He says that this divine nature is designed to escape the corruption that is in the world by desire. In the movie, The Exorcism of Emily Rose, it's about a priest who tries to do an exorcism, and the Emily Rose dies in the movie as the priest is trying to do this exorcism, get the evil out. So they bring the priest on trial for manslaughter because he's being blamed that this attempt at the exorcism is what ultimately leads to this girl's demise. A professional psychiatrist is brought up on the stand to testify. And she's asked how this exorcism may have led to this woman's death. And she had a very interesting testimony in this movie, one worth watching if you get an opportunity, The Exorcism of Emily Rose. She said, it was not the exorcism per se that was the problem. She said, this woman was prescribed a drug that she was taking by her doctor called Gambutrol. And this drug called Gambutrol was an intoxicant drug designed to calm down some of the effects of the demonic possession she was going through. It was an intoxicant to calm it down. But what this intoxicant did, she says, was work against the exorcism. So while the priest was trying to get the demon out, the intoxicant was keeping it in. It was creating this false view, this false world, this false feeling like intoxicants do, calming the demon down enough that the exorcism could not fully work. And so the exorcism of Emily Rose led to her death because something that made her feel better was actually keeping the demon strong within her. What we have here in the world and its corruption is an intoxicant. He calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That is an intoxicant because it feels so good. That's why he calls it by desire. Because the world only is powerful because of what it does and how it makes us feel. But it's such an intoxicant that it hinders the seed from expanding. And so the seed does not develop. And therefore, the world keeps us from experiencing the supernatural work of the Father. Which why it shouldn't surprise us that when John talks about the world saying that he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In fact, James puts it this way in James 4, friendship with the world is enmity against God. So the thing that's making you feel so good is keeping the Father further away. But when it's understood that the divine nature is there to grow and to expand and to manifest the magnificent promises, he calls them magnificent promises because they are infused with divine power, coming from a divine person. A divine person with divine power, giving divine promises of a divine nature. All because we have this bigger perspective. I don't like squash. Squash is not like a vegetable I run to, okay? I don't like squash. Squash is not my favorite thing. It does not appeal to me. It does not elicit from me a desire. I don't gravitate towards squash. I gravitate from it. But let's say you told me, Tony Evans, if you will eat squash for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, for a year with nonstop, that's all you get to eat is squash, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and dessert for 1 year. But at the end of that year, I will pay all of your bills for the rest of your life. My affinity towards squash will change. My feelings towards squash will change. I will have just fallen in love with squash. Squash will become my favorite meal. And I will actually become passionate about squash. I will find a way to love squash. Because you've created something so big in the future. So spectacular to look forward to. That I'm able to endure that which is not naturally my affinity. But what will happen during that year is my appreciation for squash will grow. Because I've gotten something used to something that I never allowed to develop. What Peter is saying is, there is an abundant future that when you understand it, the squash of life becomes much more endurable. Allowing the seed to grow in the soil. He says that everything you need to become all God wants you to be, you already have. I just put the thesis out there. All you need to become all you want to be, you already have. You have it in seed form. So this, let me take a moment to talk about how this works. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that we are made up of three realities. Spirit, soul, and body. Not body, soul, and spirit. The order is everything. Spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit gives you the ability to communicate with God. Your soul gives you the ability to communicate with yourself. You know you exist because you have a soul, because your life is the soul. It's not the body. Your body gives you the ability to communicate with your environment because you have five senses in the physical frame that allows you to communicate with the world outside of you. So with your body, you communicate with the world outside of you. With your soul, you communicate with yourself. And with your spirit, you communicate with God. The way it was designed to work is that the spirit would feed the soul and the soul would feed the body. So that your body does what your soul says. And your soul does what the spirit desires. That's the way it's supposed to work. From the outside in. Now, at conversion, when you're born again, I know we use the phrase, but it's not technically correct. Your soul was not saved. Your spirit was saved. Now, I know we say my soul was saved. No, the Bible says that your soul is being saved. The only thing that was immediately saved was your spirit, that is your relationship with God, where the Holy Spirit joined your human spirit, creating a new life inside of you, a conception inside of you that was spirit. That Bible says, before our conversion, Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. But we were made alive spiritually at the point of accepting Jesus Christ. This seed was implanted inside the soul. As the seed expands, the soul changes. As the seed does not expand, the soul remains unconverted. In other words, it's not changed. The process of spiritual growth is the process of the expansion of the divine nature, the seed, inside the soul. And as the seed informs the soul and the soul informs the body changes what it does because the soul is dictating new data. But the soul is only dictating new data because the spirit has expanded to give it new information. So to appeal for a person to change what they do without changing who they are is life management, not life transformation. You want life transformation, not merely soul management. That means the expansion of the seed in the soul, which already has everything for the watermelon to come out of the seed, is already all up in there, is already there. And therefore, it is what should be appealed to. So that raises the question, how does this expansion occur? Because if our job in ministry is to pursue that expansion of the divine nature, which has all this stuff already built in, how does it happen? Verse 5. Now for this very reason. Pause right there. For what very reason? Since everything you need you already have, for that reason, that there's a divine person with divine power giving divine promises through the mechanism of a divine nature, says all that's there for this reason. Apply all diligence. Apply all diligence. Let me put it another way. Cooperate with the program. Cooperate with the program. To apply all diligence means to work in concert with what's there. Don't work against it. Since everything is there, give what's there what it needs in order for what's there to grow or to expand. Don't fight against the divine nature. God is saying in English, work with me, why don't you? And not only work with me, apply all diligence, but work with me aggressively, not casually. Diligence means to go after something with energy, with preciseness, with aggression, not casually. Diligence means there's a commitment to it. But the commitment is not to just do stuff. The commitment is for this reason. The commitment has to be tied to the reason, and the reason is the presence of the divine nature. So he says, work with the divine nature to give what the divine nature needs in order to fully express the divine nature that's there. When a farmer plants a seed, let's go back to the watermelon, everything for the watermelon to become a watermelon is in the watermelon seed. You don't have to give the watermelon seed any more watermelon-ish stuff. It's all there. But what you do with the seed is give it the environment for the seed to be the seed that the seed is. When Jesus gave the illustration of a sower went out to sow, the picture is of a donkey back in biblical days that had a sack across its neck, and the farmer would reach in the bag and he would throw the seeds. And he uses the seed illustration. He talks about the different ground that the seed fell on. It says, some fell on the side of the road and was quickly eaten up by birds. He calls the bird Satan. In other words, it was picked up. He says, some the ground received, but it was on rocky soil. And so it sprouted up for a minute and then went away. He said some of the seed fell, was received with joy. Only the first seed is talking about a non-Christian where the bird took it away. The other seeds were all received by the soil, but there were different responses because one was rocky soil. It says the third seed got choked by the world. It says it got choked, it got stifled. The weeds kept it from fully expressing itself. Then the fourth seed was on good soil and it gave plenty of good fruit. What was his point? His point was there was in no one of those illustrations was there a problem with the seed. The seed was ready to do its thing. It was the condition of the soil that made the difference. So let's get this straight. If we are not growing as we should grow, it's not a seed problem. It's a soil problem. The seed is the divine nature, which means it's perfect seed. There's no imperfection in the seed. If the word is not working, then it's not getting the conditions it needs to work. A farmer will plant the seed. If he doesn't plant the seed, it's not going to express itself. Not because there's deficiency in the seed, but it's not in soil. But even if he plants the seed, if there is no rain, no water source, and is no sunshine, the seed is not being cooperated with in order for the seed to be the seed it was designed to be. So our folks need to understand, we need to understand, even our preaching, teaching ministry, that no matter how much you preach the seed of the word, it is the soil of the listener that will determine the response. And many of the things that frustrate me and us about ministry, and you know, we preached our heart out, we've studied, we've taught, but what we haven't done is address soil. Because if the seed doesn't work, it's a soil problem. He says, apply all diligence, to use the farming analogy. Have soil that is conducive to seed. Because if the soil is not conducive, the seed won't work, even though the seed is there. If they're saved, the seed is there, but the seed doesn't always produce the same thing. That's why we have this most often misquoted scripture in Philippians 2. So then, my beloved brethren, verse 12 says in Philippians 2, my beloved, he's talking to Christians, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He does not say work for your salvation. He does not say work toward your salvation. He's talking to people who have already been saved. Whenever you see the word save or salvation in the Bible, don't assume one meaning. Saved can refer to one of three realities, depending on the context. It can either refer to justification, the point of conversion. It can refer to glorification, saved meaning eternal life. Or it can refer to sanctification, the transformation of the soul in the spiritual growth process. He says, work out your salvation, but he's talking to my beloved. Talking to fellow believers. So he's not talking about conversion. They're not in heaven yet. So he's not talking about glorification. He's talking about transformation in history. So he's using it in the spiritual growth use of the word saved. In addition to that, he's talking about working out. You can only work out something that's already in. If it's not in, you can't work it out. It doesn't have a source to come from. So these are people who are saved, who he is telling to work out the salvation that you already have. Okay, why do I have to work out something that's already complete? And why do I have to give diligence in working it out? Notice his phrase, as you have already obeyed in my presence, do so in my absence. On Sunday morning when you preaching, they in your presence and they on their best behavior. Everything about them on Sunday morning look Christian. In most cases, everybody you're looking at is on their best Christian behavior. Obedience behavior. They ain't cussing, they ain't fussing, they ain't doing any of that in your presence. Paul says, for the seed to grow, you must work out in my absence. When I'm not there sermonizing and being the sermonator. He says, you must work out. Watch this. What are you working out? Your salvation. Your salvation is in. The divine nature is your salvation in your spirit. That thing must be worked out in order for it to express itself. Many times we reverse 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And instead of saying, be sanctified in your spirit, soul, and body, we try to preach, be sanctified in your body, soul, and spirit. That's called backwards Christian soldiers. That's not onward Christian soldiers. The salvation, which means if I got to work it out, I got to know what's in it. We are to work out our salvation. How do you work out something that's already got everything in it? Of course, 2 years ago, I lost my mom to the repercussions of diabetes at 81. And one of her loves, I mean, dear loves to do, was to play Scrabble. She was an excellent Scrabble player. In fact, I asked her on her birthday for Christmas, I don't remember which one it was, one of those, what do you want for your birthday? She says, I want a Scrabble table. So they've got these professional Scrabble. I didn't even know that. I knew there was a Scrabble game, but I didn't know there was a Scrabble table. But we, my wife and I bought her a Scrabble table for either Christmas or her birthday. She would sit for hours playing Scrabble. Scrabble, as all of you know, is about putting words together. Putting words together. There are 1,192,000, something like that, 1,192,000 words in the English language. But there are only 26 letters in the English alphabet. Somebody sees where I'm going. There are only 26 letters, but there's over 1 million words. In other words, 26 letters is all you need for 1 million words. No matter what you read in Webster Dictionary, it'll all come from 26 letters, and the game of Scrabble is working it out. Scrabble doesn't get 1 million words by going and looking for new letters. It's a good illustration, isn't it? Wait, let me. No. It doesn't go looking for new letters. It assumes if you play the game that it is more than enough. That built into the nature of the English alphabet is over 1 million different configurations of words that lead to clauses, that lead to sentences, that lead to paragraphs, that lead to pages, that lead to books, that leads to Google. All that is in there. Yeah. But Scrabble demands that you work it out. That you apply all diligence. You sit down there and you work it out. You don't go looking for new stuff. See, a lot of folks are going outside of God to help God. That's why in the scripture, over and over and over and over again, you hear this condemnation of idolatry. Let me define idolatry, because they have this third world view of it, trees and bricks and, you know, people worshiping the sun and all that. Now, let me define idolatry. Idolatry is any noun, person, place, thing, or thought. Any noun, person, place, thing, or thought that you look to as the source of meeting your need. An idol is any noun, person, place, thing, or thought that you look to meet your need. Idols in the Bible weren't just things. They were things people looked to meet a need. People didn't worship Baal and Asherah in Scripture just because they were working Baal and Asherah. Baal was the fertility god. Asherah was the fertility goddess. They were looking for fertility from those gods. They were looking for the crops to grow. They were looking for that God to meet a need. Once you look to that as your source, as opposed to something that's viewed as a resource, that thing becomes an idol. That person, place, thing, or thought becomes an idol, which automatically retracts the new nature. So a lot of ministries and ministers and Christians are keeping the seed from growing by trying to get people to add new letters to the Scrabble board. Because we're not working something out that's in, we're trying to add something from without to something within. He says, work out your salvation. That's already in the divine nature, your salvation, in fear and trembling, which means do it seriously, not casually. Do it when you're present and when you're absent. Why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Interesting. As you work out, God works in. All right, watch this now. Your salvation is in, and you got to work it out. As you work it out, God will work it in. If you don't work it out, God's not working it in. Because you're not working out what he's working in. You working out something he has nothing to do with. And so if you want, God works in two levels. He says to will, that is to desire. And he empowers you to do what you desire. Many people have a desire who don't have a do. They'll say, I desire, I want to do better, I want to. They will express a desire without attaching the work. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. In other words, have nothing to do with stuff that's a waste of time. This has no meaningful assistance to you at all. Fit for only old women. That is, folk who have nothing to do but sit around and talk all day. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise, remember that word promise, for the present life and also the life to come. Okay, you see the two? The present life is being attached to the life that is to come. But he says, discipline yourself for godliness. Okay, so point one, desire is not enough. A lot of folk desire to work out. Been wanting to work out for years. New Year's resolution to work out. Desire to work out. Our folks have got to understand, desire is not enough. He says, if you want to experience the internal work of God, the soul needs a workout plan. And his comparison is bodily exercise. God will do the work in as we do the work out. All through the scripture, whenever God was going to, most of the time at least, whenever God was going to perform something, he asked the people to do something first. If you walk through the Bible, Moses, hold out the rod. Not until he held out the rod did the Red Sea open. Joshua, tell the priest to put their foot in the Jordan River. Not until the priest put their foot in the Jordan River did he hold back the water. Martha moved the stone at the grave of Lazarus. Until she moved the stone, there was no resurrection. God demanded that there be action first. But those actions were based on something he said. Sometimes it made sense, sometimes it didn't make sense. But many have a desire who do not make every effort. And they wonder why the desire is insufficient. When a woman conceives, the baby had nothing to do with the conception. The baby is the beneficiary of mother and father knocking boots. Okay? The baby was born or conceived out of something that had nothing to do with the baby, but it possesses new life. But the development of the baby has a lot to do with what the baby does or does not do. That baby's got to suck on its mother's bosom to eat. That baby has got to express itself to be changed or to notify it needs to be changed. The baby begins a process of participation. Because once you are saved, 2 Corinthians 6, we are workers together with him. That's why when Paul spoke of his ministry, he would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he talks about his ministry, but then he'd pause and say, but not I, but God. He'd back up and refer to the fact that it was God or the grace of God working within him. So God's work for us is tied to what God is free to do in us. So what people must understand is when it comes to conversion, that's all of grace. That's all of grace. You're just a receptor in conversion. You receive something in conversion. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourself, that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves. Your new life doesn't come from you, like the conceived baby doesn't come from the baby. By grace have you been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The conception is the gift of the love of the mother and the father. Not according to works, so that no man can boast. But then he goes to verse 10 in Ephesians 2 and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he hath created beforehand that we should walk in them. At conversion, that's not you. At development, that very much is you. It's like the pastor who visited the farmer. He had a very successful farm. He visited his farm, who was a member. He said, John, you and God have sure put together a nice farm out here. He said, yeah, Pastor, you should have seen it when God just had it. In other words, his participation was critical to his farming development. So what people must understand is that they must participate and they must plan to participate. That desire is not enough. It gets you going. It gets you started. But what motivates desire to include work is a big enough goal. Is a goal. When a doctor tells you, if you don't do a certain thing, you're going to die, he just changed the goal. He changed the goal. That's different than he's saying, you know, you should really start working out. Or you should really start losing weight. It would be nice for you to do that. For most folk, that ain't a big enough goal. Yeah, I know it'd be nice. Okay, it'd be nice. I ain't interested in being nice. So that's not a big enough goal. But if he tells you, if he gives you a future that you can look out and see, that's why God could say in Jeremiah 29, I have a plan for you, I have a future. He's giving him a goal. He says, I will restore your hope, verse 14. So that's why Peter is talking about in verse 11, this abundant entrance. He's giving you a goal. You get a big enough goal out there, you're going to die if you don't stop this and lose 25 pounds. All of a sudden, desire becomes work. See, a lot of folk who aren't changing don't have a big enough goal. The goal is too small. And therefore, the change is not made. So it's not make any effort, because the effort that you make must be consistent. It must be consistent with the Lord and the new nature. That's why you hear a lot of people saying, well, I'm trying, but nothing is happening. You've got to raise the question, was what you did, if you give a brand new baby and you cut him a piece of steak, you say the baby crying because it's hungry, let me feed it, and you give it steak, you're going to kill that child. Because what you gave it, no matter how sincere you were, was contrary to its nature at that point of its existence. You gave it something that works against it, not something that works for it. So many people who are doing stuff are doing the wrong stuff. Godliness is the implementation of the character of God in your life. It's the same thing of the divine nature that's growing and expanding. Let's say, for example, your car is out of fuel, your car is out of gas, and you're on the side of the road. Because you can't go anywhere because you don't have fuel. You want to go somewhere, you need to get to your next engagement, appointment, or whatever, but you can't because there's nothing in the tank. You call AAA. AAA comes out. You got a membership. They fill your tank. So now you have literally what you need to get to where you want to go, because there's now gas in your tank. But you then get behind the car and start pushing it. Why are you pushing it? Because you got to go somewhere. And you're pushing and you're pushing and you're shoving and you're grunting and you're sweating. Not because you're not doing something, but you're not doing something consistent with what the car requires to move forward. So you are wasting energy working hard. We often do this in the pulpit. Waste energy by working hard. But we're not working consistent with what the new nature requires. Is work required when I put gas in the car? You better believe it. I got to open the door. I got to get behind the seat. I got to turn on the ignition. I got to put my foot on the accelerator. So even with gas in the car, I'm doing something, but I'm doing something consistent with what the car is set up to do. I'm not doing something inconsistent with what the car is set up to do. And watch this. When I am functioning consistent with what the car is designed to do, the level of the work changes. What used to make me sweat is now not making me sweat. In fact, I'm fairly relaxed in doing it because the tank is filled with gas. The car has been built in such a way to receive the gas. I got a foot and there's an accelerator. All that stuff is working together for the car to move forward. And that's why Jesus says through the Apostle John, and my commandments are not burdensome, because they're consistent with the new nature, not in opposition to it. And so on tomorrow. He goes into this litany of things that propels the new nature. One main thing and seven support things, all designed from this eternal perspective to move us to a deeper experience with the risen Christ.